As we continue in our worship, we have the opportunity to continue through the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. I was reminded this morning that not everybody reads my emails because I was asked what passage are we going to be studying today by one of my grandsons. And so I just call him out without calling him out by name. So maybe he'll actually read those emails and texts that I send him going forward. Right, Sean? Can't read everything that comes in. I get it. Anyway, we're at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. All along, Jesus has been teaching his disciples, and through his disciples, generations later, he's teaching us this basic message that ought to stop us in our tracks on a day-to-day when we're not sure what we're supposed to do. He said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He keeps telling them, and they keep hearing this message of the kingdom over and over again, but they also are seeing things, they are doing things, they are experiencing things that no other generation has. Now, past generations longed for this day, and now this day has been fulfilled. The time is at hand. The message was the message that they needed. But it's also the message that we need as we walk with Christ and as we grow in our discipleship. But as I've said many times, all the things that we've seen through these first six chapters are also leading us to answer an ultimate question that Jesus will ask his apostles in chapter 8. Who do you say that I am? Well, you know, how easy is that to answer that question? Our children can answer that question. But it's more than just an intellectual and academic exercise. It must move us, or it's a useless answer. It must move us to grow, to proclaim, to suffer, and to rejoice for Christ, because the time is fulfilled. Or are our hearts hardened this morning, like the disciples that we will see in a few minutes who are still struggling with who Jesus is? So read with me Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Almighty God, as we look at your word this morning, we recognize that the power of God, the humanity of God, the deity of God, the recognition of that power is all at play here. You are the one, both God and man, who rescues your people. And we rejoice in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Walking on the water has become a proverbial statement, if you will. The news not long ago spoke of two principals of high schools that were expected to walk on water as they were expected to welcome an influx of illegal immigrants into a school that is already maxed out. They understood what that meant. They were to accomplish the impossible. Walk on water. The disciples had been put in that position last time when Jesus said to them as they sat there and looked at that sea of people, 20,000 plus, you feed them. You give them something to eat. Jesus is always teaching. This whole section between verses 45 and 56 is designed to teach us about who Jesus is. Not just about his divinity, but his humanity, which is the first thing we'll look at. Then, of course, we will look at his deity. But then we'll look at him as the God-man, as he alone can rescue his own. So let's begin this morning with Jesus' example of his humanity, especially in his need for prayer. Immediately, he made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, needing to pray. In his humanity, he needs the fellowship in prayer with his Father. This, of course, was his pattern. We see that throughout the apostles. We see that throughout the Gospels. One that he sought to teach his disciples. One that is to be communicated to us generations later. After he had taken leave of them, that is the crowd, he went up on the mountaintop to pray. God doesn't need to pray, but as a man, he could not neglect prayer. Mark's gospel tells us that this was his example, this was his pattern. All the gospels actually tell us, but starting in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we read, And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And we'll see this continual motion of Jesus to pray to his Father throughout the rest until we get to the garden where he was betrayed. Mark shows us that Jesus was a man of prayer, whose human conscience demanded purposeful, disciplined communion with his Father in prayer at every point and every part of his life and ministry. This is a pattern for us as well that we are to follow, that we are to look to him in prayer daily, regularly, constantly, over and over again. But it's not something we actually do well. Am I judging you? Well, if I am, I'm judging myself. The Bible says so much about prayer, reminding us of all of its benefits, that it's too obvious to miss the fact that obviously we have much to learn about prayer. We have much to still grow in our prayer life. Just as Jesus was a man of constant prayer and communion with his Father, there's one other thing here. There's also a time and a place to spend special time with God. He went up to the mountaintop to pray. He sought a special time of fellowship. It seemed like we see throughout these patterns that he would get away by himself. It was almost as if it was required. An intimacy that was necessary for him to continue to move forward in his mission. Fasting, perhaps, as well, separated from all distractions. And that's a pattern that we should follow as well from time to time. And we need to help one another follow that pattern. Husbands must enable our wives to be able to take this kind of time undistracted, even with little ones in the house. Wives need to help their husbands find such times. And it's interesting, the wife is probably more in tune with the husband's prayer life and his need for these moments with God alone. But the husband needs to be observant for those opportunities for his wife. At the very least, Jesus' example concerning prayer is obvious. The Bible's obvious on this. The position is clear. We are commanded to pray. It doesn't care how you feel about praying. It's not a matter of that. It commands us to pray. You know, I've put great emphasis through the years on our need to pray because we want to pray to God, the God in which we love. We're not forced to pray. But I've never said that we pray because we feel like it. Feelings are great liars. If we only pray when we feel like it, we would even be praying less than what we do now. Feelings have their place, but they are completely unreliable when it comes to matters of faith. It's been said the Bible makes very little time on what we feel. Well, Jesus' example is that we must build these things into our lives. Times of prayer, times of special one-on-one communion with the Father. And we need to help others do that as well. Now, this special time of prayer or this special communion is not like, oh, I do this on the way to work in the morning. Oh, I do this when I'm working in the yard. Undistracted requires no distractions. We can pray with our eyes open all day long. But does it mean we're not distracted? No distractions, times of intimacy. When you and your wife are sitting there talking, or your husband and you are talking, and one of the others on the phone all day, the whole time you're there, there's no intimacy going on. They're not even present with you. So the kind of undistracted sense is that we have to even turn off our phones during this time with the Lord. Some of you try to get a hold of me in the morning between the hours of 7 and 9, and very often I don't have the phone on. Unless one of my family members are gone out of town, I doubt that I'd have the phone on because I just take that time not to be distracted any more than sitting in your office is a distraction in and of itself because the computer's always beeping or something. But getting away to have that undistracted time enables our prayer life to grow. So that was Jesus showing us his human side, his need to pray, his need for communion with the Father. Now we see his deity, verses 47 through 50. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully. I wish they had somehow reworded those. The Greek words are almost back-to-back like that, making headway painfully. In other words, we know that they're having a hard time making headway. For the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, he was able to see them from the mountain. He was able to see that the disciples were struggling against the wind. They weren't getting anywhere. How many times in life do we seem to be struggling against the wind? Doing things on our own, rowing the boat against the wind because we just have to do it. So much for Jesus' undistracted time as well. You have to be flexible in ministry, to be sure. Anyway, he saw their distress. But it wasn't until 3 a.m. that he goes out to them walking on the water. An impossible task for man, but not for God. Jesus walking on the water, Jesus calming the storm in chapter 4, reveals his deity over all things. This is the one who was before all things. This is the one everything depends upon. But then we come to this pesky little passage. He meant to pass them by. It's an interesting little passage. It's another one of those statements that are deeply rooted within the Old Testament. We see this phrase time and time again when we see a dramatic entrance of God himself, a theophany, when he just shows up unexpected. Moses in Exodus 33 on Mount Sinai prayed to God. He said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make my goodness pass before you, or pass in front of you, and I will proclaim before you my name. I am." Elijah on Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19, it says, "And behold, the Lord passed by." God wasn't in the strong wind. God wasn't in the fire or the earthquake. God revealed himself in what the ESV says, low whisper. And the King James, I believe, says, still small voice. He revealed himself there. The Lord passed by in order to reveal himself, not to leave his servants ignorant and fearful, but to show himself to them. That's what the same passage means. Jesus was walking and was going to reveal himself to them. But they got frightened. They were terrified. They cried out. Because Jesus was walking on the water. He came to reveal himself as the great I am. And he ends up saying, "Take heart, I am. Take heart, it is I." That's ego and me. It clearly means I am. We see it all through the John's Gospel. We see it all through the Old Testament. Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. Take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. And then what does he do? He simply gets in the boat and the winds cease. Not like the last time we saw that. There's no speaking to the wind and stopping. His very presence, his very voice, his very recognition that he is God. I am the great I am. And the winds obey. He has revealed his humanity and his need to commune with his Father. Now he once and again reveals his deity because they still don't fully understand or grasp as they ought. You'd think they would have understood, that they would have seen enough, that they would have heard enough, that they would have understood to know. But Jesus wants us again to see what's going on. He wants to reveal to them who he is. He is God. By invoking the divine name of God, I am. He is the one who came to care for his people. I am, as we see in John's Gospel, I am, continues to define who he is over and over and over again. Jesus would never let his people perish until their time is complete. But like us, they're slow to believe and trust. They were astounded, the text says. Now, just by taking that little portion, that sounds like, well, that's the way you're supposed to react to that. Jesus sees them. Jesus walks on the water. Jesus calls himself the great I am. You would think, of course, that was a natural reaction to be astounded. We all should be astounded by that fact. We read it, are we astounded by that? But they were having a hard time fathoming all of that. They were struggling over and over again. He's come into their presence, and he's moved them to be astounded. But let's get into that a little bit more as we look at how Jesus, the God-man, he alone can and does rescue, verses 51 through 56. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came in the villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. They were utterly astounded. You would think that would mean they were astounded by what they just saw. But they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves. The loaves. Well, they just see Jesus walk on the water. How do the loaves rise up above that? And then there's that other little pesky phrase. But their hearts were hardened. They didn't fully grasp, even with all they had seen, all they had heard, and everything that Jesus had done, they still had not fully grasped. How did the loaves happen? That's what they're concerned about. How did that happen? They didn't recognize Christ's deity. That's why all of them will have such a problem answering the question, who do you say that I am? Peter has to step up and say, you are the Christ. But we know he still struggles with that answer by the rest of what occurs after that. This hardening, we have to understand, this is not the same kind of hardening that God placed upon Pharaoh's heart. It's also not the same kind of hardening that God placed on the people of Israel that Isaiah and Jeremiah were told to go to. But their hearts were hardened nonetheless, just like ours, because they were stubborn. Stubborn. Jesus told them to feed the crowd. They were unable to feed the crowd. They, like the rest of us, don't like to admit when we're wrong. And they don't like to admit it when they don't ask the right questions either. All they had to do was ask Jesus. But they were so caught up in their success from their mission that they were more concerned about how they looked. They were stubborn. Because there's no other reason to be so blinded as a believer unless you're absolutely certain that you're absolutely right on every situation. And when you're not, well, I'm still focusing on the loaves. Jesus is God? That's how the loaves happened. The disciples were troubled by all of that. But it's interesting that in every account of this that occurs in the Gospels, it's the disciples writing about their sin. They were writing about themselves and how they had been stubborn, how their hearts were hardened. They recognized their sin and put it in print for us to see 2,000 years later. Oh, you could say, well, God had them do that. That's true. But it's part of their hand as well. to admit and be humbled because of that. They were stubborn. In other places, Jesus says, "Oh, ye of little faith." They were weak in faith. They were still walking by sight rather than by faith. They simply needed a readjustment. Well, it's interesting. In the same way that Jesus didn't reach out and yell out for the wind and the waves to be still, he didn't rebuke the disciples either. They just went on with the work. For they had already been rescued from their sin, or would be, when Christ went to the cross. They, like us, have to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. There will be ups and downs in our faith, moments of elation in the Lord, and moments of stubbornness and backsliding. But the great I Am will never let us go. He will always rescue us. At the very least, into the new heavens and the new earth. Sanctification is that process of the ups and downs and elation and rejections with the Christian, the stubbornness. Sanctification began that day for them as they tried to row out in the storm, and the storm was working against them. They weren't getting anywhere. I don't know how many times during the week that I have to stop and go out of my office because I'm not getting anywhere. And then Jesus got in the boat. Jesus got in the boat. They were still focused on the loaves, but you got to imagine that all of a sudden, when the waves stopped and they could row without any difficulty, that had to get them as well. Because Jesus loves rescuing his own. It would take some time for them to fully grasp that concept. But he does. And the other thing is that he doesn't wait for his disciples to get it before he does. In the midst of their struggling, Jesus came to them. In the fact that they hadn't asked him for help, he still came to them to teach them that he rescues. And he still rescues. Just like the people in Gennesaret. The man formerly known as Legion had done his job, because the moment Jesus stepped on the shore, everyone comes and flocks to him. Now, they were more interested in healings than his words, to be sure. But what's Jesus' point? He still is proving who he is. By all of the healings, he's still proving that he is the great I Am. Pray with me. Father, we rejoice in your word and how you continue to bless us. How you continue to love us, even in our stubbornness. You bring us from elation to struggle, to affliction. You break our bones, as the psalm says, so that we might rejoice. For you are the great I Am. That ought to mean something to us. And we shouldn't be so caught up in the minutiae like the loaves and the fact that we couldn't do it because we can't. But the truth is, nothing is impossible with Christ. So, Father, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.